Good morning. If you got a Bible, why don't you grab it and find Luke chapter 12 with me. You saw on that slideshow, Steve up there with three cups. If you don't know, Steve went and shared the gospel, like I said, with 500 children or something. Steve came back to our staff on Monday and was sharing about that experience, and he used a gospel illustration with three cups in front of them. One was filled with something, another was really dark liquid, and a third. And apparently the middle cup is filled with iodine. And when you talk about Christ and his power to cleanse sin from the insides of our heart, nothing you can do can change the darkness of our heart except Christ, right? So, and then Steve takes this cup that's filled with bleach. I didn't know this. I got saved twice in staff meeting. And he takes this bleach and he pours it into the iodine cup and it all goes clear. And he said the eyes of the children were just wide. Mine were wide. I'm getting tearing up just talking about it right now. But Steve's a great evangelist. If you don't know Steve, like Steve has illustrations like that, you go, that makes total sense. And I believe, and like I said, saved twice in staff meeting. It was great. So I love Steve coming back and sharing just, what he was doing on the field. It was awesome. It was super fun to hear that story. And I love how God's providence only applies to not getting food poisoning. So, all right, that's enough. Luke chapter 12, y'all there? Let me tell you, last week Jesus spent some time going in on the Pharisees. You remember that? He had a real issue with these Pharisees who built their entire spiritual worldview simply on the externals. And he spent time talking about how they were really specific, really precise. And we said the Pharisees were some of the most dedicated and diligent and focused people in their culture. They knew the Old Testament, and they sought as best they could to know how to apply it and use their interpretations. Unfortunately, what they did is they made their whole life, all of their external lives, about following obedience, all the way down to tithing things like salt and pepper and herbs and washing their hands and thinking that that was evidence of the godliness that was inside their heart. Well, what Jesus did was really unravel that whole religious system, and he spent time exposing their hearts, the things that they loved, the things that they had ambitions for. He said, you're like unmarked graves, and he said, you love the seats in the synagogues, but you neglect the weightier matters of justice and the love of God. So I hope you were, last week, that you were sufficiently, guilted. Last week we left going like, geez, don't we all struggle with this inner Pharisee, don't we? That we all feel a pressure inside of us to want to make sure that our life is put together, that we're obeying and we're allowing our inner love of God to express itself in godly ways. But by the end of Jesus' time last week, he said that these Pharisees essentially were fools. They didn't speak for God. And rather than speaking for God and being what the culture would say is their examples of godliness, examples of spirituality, Jesus said, you're the furthest thing from it. In fact, you have rejected the revelation that has come down to you from Abel to Zechariah. Every time God has spoken, you've rejected the light that God has provided. Well, this week, what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to continue this theme of hypocrisy, but he's going to introduce it to his disciples who have dropped out. If you're looking at Luke 12 and you've got Luke 11 open behind you, you'll notice that the disciples haven't been mentioned from 11:14 all the way through to the end of chapter 11. But it's only here in Luke chapter 12 where the disciples come back on the scene. Jesus has been taking time to teach and to expose the religious leaders of this time. And all of that instruction that he's given us in Luke chapter 11, from kind of his close on teaching on prayer all the way up to the end there, is going to form the backbone of what he's going to talk about here today with the disciples. So if you were thinking to yourself, Steve, I understand that Jesus has an issue with hypocrisy, but does he provide us with any help? How is Jesus going to encourage and build up and provide resources for us to actually battle and handle and heal the temptation to hypocrisy we all struggle with? And I would say to you, I'm so glad you asked, and I'm so glad you're here this morning. Because that's what Luke chapter 12 is all about. Because Jesus knows, no matter who you are, no matter whether you're a religious leader, whether you're a young mom, whether you are at the peak of your field, in your vocation, you are going to find that there's a temptation to hypocrisy in every phase and every season of life. Christians, amen? That temptation still lives in me. And what Jesus is going to do for his disciples is not just blast the Pharisees. Now he's going to educate his disciples. He's going to give you resources. He's going to tell you, here's how you battle hypocrisy in your life. So you can think of Luke chapter 12 as the weed eater. The weeds always come back in my yard, but it's the weed eater that keeps them low. And that's what we want with hypocrisy. We want that temptation to hypocrisy to have as little say in our lives as possible. We'll all struggle with walking by faith, walking by sight. But we need Jesus' word to be able to give us those resources to handle hypocrisy well. And that's what Luke chapter 12 is about. So would you pray with me? And we'll jump in here together. Father, for your, because of your goodness to us, you give us your word. You teach us and you shape us and you encourage us. And Father, for all of us who come into a Sunday morning and sing of you and sing of your goodness and sing of Christ and forgiveness and reconciliation, and we sing even of the coming day where we will see you face to face, we recognize between this day and that day is a journey. And that journey is filled with the temptation to hypocrisy that we all face. So, Father, I pray for open hearts and minds for us to understand what you would have to teach your disciples here in Luke chapter 12. That we'd see things about you, that we'd see things about ourselves, that we'd gain great courage, that you'd frame up the theological girders of our mind, that we would be able to stand on solid ground, battling this temptation well and being the people, the men and the women that you want for us to be in our generation. Would you give us courage? Would you give us boldness? Would you remind us of deep, strong theology that helps us to live lives that are worthy of your name? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, look at Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Y'all there? Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime. Now, the meantime lets you know that Jesus has just finished that conversation with the Pharisees. And in the midst of that conversation with the Pharisees that probably happened over dinner, in a place where Jesus was having a meal with those Pharisees who were washing their hands and trying to remain clean, what is happening on the outside of the house is very telling. And it's something that has characterized Jesus' ministry from Galilee all the way down to where he'll be in Jerusalem in just a little bit, but it's the popularity that follows him. In the meantime, in the midst of this meal that he's having with the Pharisees, where he's exposing their ways of thinking and ways of looking at life and their spiritual perspectives, you'll see that there are so many thousands of the people gathered together that they were trampling one another. The Greek doesn't even have a word beyond this word. It's the biggest word for numbers you can get in the Greek. It's the root word from which we get myriads from. It essentially means 10,000. So there are people, think of a concert where people are swarming and pressing. And so imagine the craziness that happens in a crowd that is willing to trample people. And that's the kind of popularity Jesus has. So in the midst of this rebuke of the Pharisees and the massive popularity of the crowds, these two will kind of form the poles between which Jesus will be crucified as you get into the end of Luke chapter 11. The Pharisees and the crowds have this push and pull tension that happens between them. But in the middle are Jesus' disciples. And you'll see what Luke records for us there in verse 1, that he began to say to his disciples first. And it's interesting to me that Luke includes this word first. It's as if Luke moves away from both opposition and moves away from popularity, and he steps into a conversation with those who've been handpicked by Christ himself. And he moves into this one-on-one, Jesus and the 12, Jesus and the 72, this group of people who are a subset within the popularity and the opposition who need educating. Because Jesus doesn't just teach these lessons on hypocrisy broadly and widely and just crush the religious leaders of the day without making sure that his disciples know what he's talking about. Isn't that good news? That Jesus doesn't just blast us, but he also educates us. He draws near to his disciples to make sure that they understand and now will inhabit the kind of teaching that he wants for them to get. So Luke tells us that here's the first thing he wants these disciples to know. Beware. It's an imperative, a command, actually. It means to take vigilance, to be incredibly focused about what Jesus is about to say. It's a warning term. Now, the disciples are about to be the next generation of spiritual leaders. They're about to be the new covenant, by the Spirit, hand-picked apostles who will build out the New Testament church and the rest of the New Testament. These are the ones who are hand-picked by Christ to carry the message forward, to be his witnesses. And one of the things that you discover about spiritual leadership and about these new group of men that will step into this new spiritual responsibility from Jesus himself is that they face an occupational hazard. They face the same occupational hazard that the Pharisees do. The Pharisees didn't have a problem being disciplined. They didn't have a problem with memorizing scripture. They didn't have a problem with knowing their Bible. They didn't have a problem with spending time in the Word. What they had a problem with was the disconnect between their interior life and their exterior life. And Jesus recognizes that's the same temptation that's going to live in the life of his apostles. Because any time that you step into a position of spiritual leadership, you are telling people about the most significant spiritual realities there are, which is Jesus and his word. And you're encouraging them and exhorting them and pushing them and warning them about the disparity between our inner life and our outer life. And the greatest danger for a spiritual leader is to simply talk the talk, not walk the walk. The greatest danger for a spiritual leader is what Jesus says here, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, if you're not a baker, my wife bakes bread pretty consistently. If you're not a baker, leaven is yeast, and yeast is a fungus, and fungus eats sugar, and when it eats sugar, it creates two byproducts, alcohol, which is how we get beer, and carbon dioxide, which is how we get bread. Bread is a passion in our family. Bread is such a passion in our family that we have had to create a bread limit at dinner. You cannot have, try a vegetable, please, no more bread. So if you're not a baker, you might not understand the illustration that Jesus is using. But the thing about this illustration that Jesus is using is that the illustration he uses when it comes to baking is that it's the yeast that allows the bread to rise. It's the yeast that, as it creates carbon dioxide, makes your bread open up with bubbles. And the thing about yeast is that yeast works in the dark. It works unseen. It works comprehensively and it works pervasively throughout the lump of dough. So what Jesus is saying right from the beginning to these new spiritual leaders that are taking up the mantle of being his disciples and being his witnesses is watch out for what is happening in your heart. Beware of the kind of thinking that characterizes the Pharisees. In fact, it's hypocrisy itself that we are going to look out for as spiritual leaders. Beware of that. Beware of that disconnect between your internal and outer life, because your internal life can be characterized by this constant, pervasive, all-encompassing work to make your spiritual life about the outside. And if the spiritual life is only about the outside, we're going to have a real problem with what is inside. So Jesus says that leaven, that commitment, that hypocritical way of looking at your spiritual life can't just live in the corner, right? That's the point with yeast, that yeast takes over. Yeast eats everything. You can't cut yeast out of a lump of dough. You can't get it out whatsoever. It's a hidden and pervasive and unstoppable leavening agent in your life. So to begin with, Jesus says, if you're going to battle hypocrisy, if you're going to be aware of that temptation, then you need to know what you're dealing with. You need to know how all-consuming it is. That's why it requires this level of vigilance. Now, we need to be on guard against hypocrisy. Amen? Right? Hypocrisy will live as long as we pay no attention to it. But if we pay attention to it, if we are aware of it, then we need resources to be able to handle it, right? So watch what Jesus says here. Here's the first resource that Jesus gives us to be able to handle hypocrisy in our lives. Verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. See, hypocrisy essentially functions, it feels like a really wise idea, right? Because nobody really wants to know the real me. So what I need to do is make sure that my shirt is ironed, my pants are buttoned, and my shoes are polished, and I have my life together. I have this semblance of spirituality and godliness and obedience and kindness and all of the fruit of the Spirit that should come from the inside, but I just make it about the outside. And the first help to tear down this temptation to be hypocritical about our spiritual lives is to know that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Have you noticed that you have a tendency to evaluate things by what you see? You have a tendency, I have a tendency to evaluate the externals, to evaluate things by what they look like. In fact, this week, if you struggle with either people-pleasing or comparison, you've looked at somebody's outside and made conclusions about their inside and then compared yourself and your inside to somebody else's outside. Amen? You've done that. I've done that. And I go, look at how great they are. I wish I was that great on the inside. I'm a wreck, but I wish I could be that great like that person over there. See, the reason that hypocrisy works is that it works with people who can't see the heart. Hypocrisy works down here. Don't get me wrong. On earth, hypocrisy works, right? Because all we do is evaluate on the outside all the time. So hypocrisy is an incredibly powerful reality in humans' lives. Until you deal with Jesus. Right? Until Jesus opens up the heart. And what Jesus says, hypocrisy may work, but it only will work for a certain amount of time. Hypocrisy has a shelf life. Look at verse 3. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. Now, you notice how the revelation comes in the future. Now, imagine this. Everything that you've ever said in private conversation inside your house with the door shut, the windows down, somebody gets with a bullhorn and stands on your roof and proclaims those things in your neighborhood. What happens? Man. Does that make you nervous? I'm a pastor, and that makes me nervous. Yikes. Everything? Don't you get a little nervous right here that Jesus is talking? So Jesus says there's coming a time when everything will be known. Every conversation that you've ever had, every dialogue, every pillow talk with your wife, with your spouse, with your husband, with your... Every single thing will be known. Everything will be revealed. All through the scripture, this is a key New Testament teaching. Paul in Romans says that there's coming a day when the secrets of men will be judged by Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that the purposes of the heart will be disclosed. Revelation says that the deeds, everything that men have done, will be written down in books and will be exposed at the judgment day. So Jesus says one way for you to handle the temptation to hypocrisy, the temptation to kind of traffic in social reputation among others, is to recognize that nothing is really ultimately ever going to be hidden. You may think it's hidden. You may think you fooled yourself, you fooled others, but Jesus has just showed us with the Pharisees. He exposed them immediately. So one way for us to recognize that hypocrisy is something we should battle is to do what Jesus says here and to recognize there really is no hiding from God. There really is no hiding ultimately whatsoever. One day everything will be exposed. So if it's true that hypocrisy has a shelf life and what Jesus has just said to the Pharisees is totally exposed them. How did the Pharisees respond to being totally exposed in the presence of Jesus? They responded not with repentance, but with rage, right? They responded by telling Jesus, we're just going to attack you with questions and try to ambush you with more information. Now, watch what Jesus does next. It's a little bit of a surprise. So to begin with, the deal with hypocrisy is to recognize it's short-lived. It's not that effective because ultimately everything will be exposed. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends. Now, that's not a throwaway term. It's a rare term. In fact, in all of the Gospels, Jesus referring to his disciples as friends only happens two times. Once, it's here. The other time it happens is over in John. Let me read you. He doesn't explain anything about what it means to be a friend of Jesus here in Luke, but John gives us a little bit more information. This is John 15:14. John 15:14 says this, you're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So what does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? It means to have inside information, right? It means to be obedient to the word that Jesus has given. It means to know some things about God that not everybody knows. It means an intimacy of relationship where I can dialogue and he can reveal himself, he can reveal God to me, and I can understand God and I can understand Jesus, and we can have a friendship, a relationship. So on one hand, there's the sobriety about hypocrisy that comes from the fact that God is totally omniscient. He knows everything, and one day nothing will be hidden from his sight. One day everything will be revealed in the presence of everybody in all creation. But here, Jesus begins and he calls them his friends. And then he follows it up with this. Watch this. Do not fear those who kill the body. What? Isn't that a little bit of a surprise? I mean, Jesus has said that he's going to be crucified. He said it just a handful of times thus far. But Jesus connects friendship with himself to opposition in the culture. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Now let's talk about hypocrisy. One of the temptations that is really a foundational temptation with hypocrisy is the temptation for control. I want to have control with the way people view me, with the way people see me, with the way people approve of me, with the way people applaud me. I want to control the narrative. I want to make sure that only good stuff gets out and my reputation is built upon things that I know and like and approve about myself, but I hide the other things, which is really a temptation of control. I want to have control over the way information gets out. But if Jesus is calling us into relationship with himself and Jesus is calling us his friends, then what Jesus is calling us to do is to speak the truth. And if Christians, you are going to speak the truth in the culture. If you're going to be a friend of Christ, then you will face opposition. Jesus talks about this over in John. Is that we can't have friendship with the world and friendship with God. We can't be approved and applauded by Jesus and at the same time approved and applauded by the world. Why? Because when Jesus speaks, he talks to the world. He speaks the truth of what is really going on, and the world hates that. The world loves hypocrisy. The world loves controlling the narrative. The world loves speaking only the things that look good and sound good and gain me reputation and acclaim and applause. But when Jesus speaks, things get ugly. Because Jesus exposes the truth. Remember how the prophets from Abel to Zechariah were treated? What happened? They were all martyred, right? And Jesus said there's something greater than Jonah here. There's something greater than the Queen of Sheba. Greater, I'm sorry, than Solomon here. So Jesus says, get ready for the fact that if you're going to be my friends, if you're going to stand for who I am, if you're going to have the courage to be able to speak the truth in this culture, in this time, there will be those who will treat you the way they treat me. But take heart. All they can do is kill you. Isn't that good news from Jesus? You may face death. But hey, it's only death. That's all it is. Verse 5. Don't fear them. See, the fear in our culture, the fear of control, the fear of being exposed may cause us to adjust and manipulate the message so that we could be received by people, right? Approved by people, applauded by our friends. But if you're willing to take a stand and speak the truth about who Jesus is, you may die. But, verse 5, I'll warn you who to fear. Don't fear them, all they can do is take your life. I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. While the pursuit of a hypocritical way of life may work here and it may work for a time, ultimately it does not work in eternity. Hebrews says that all are, speaking of the word of God, that it, that all is exposed before the eyes of whom with whom we have, or the eyes of whom with which we have to do. We have to face God. Which means one of the greatest helps for a hypocritical way of looking at life is recognizing that I have to speak and act as one who will be judged by the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. I have to stand before God and give an account for my life. It is appointed to a man first to die and then to face judgment. And a hypocritical way of life may work here and it may work for a time, but it ultimately will not work in eternity. And this is a backbone strengthening kind of verse. Because look, I know there are people in our church who you face pressure and opposition from people at work, from people in your family, where people don't understand you, they don't agree with you, they don't see Christ the way you see Christ. You face opposition and pressure for taking a stand and saying, no, I have repented of my sins, I believe in Christ, I've died with him, buried with him, I'm raised to new life, my life is hidden with Christ in God. And people don't understand that. There are people in your family who think that's stupid. And the goal of our lives is not to maintain this facade of pretend spirituality on the outside. It's to say, I believe in Christ, and if they take my life, that's fine. I have to deal with the one who's in eternity, the one who has authority to cast into hell. So you're seeing that Jesus is putting this temptation to hypocrisy in the context of time, isn't he? He's saying there's coming a day when things will be exposed. There's coming a day that when you die, your life will be evaluated. And your life here is brief. Your life there is forever. Now, you see what Jesus has just done for us, right? Everything is going to be known. God's omniscience rules over everything. Not only that, the world's opinion of you means that you may face martyrdom. Now, does this happen for the disciples, the people who are hearing Jesus speak? Yeah. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. He knows exactly what it means to be a witness, to take a stand and to go, the world may not like it, the world may hate you, the world may crucify you, stone you, throw you out of town, reject you, ostracize you. And he begins with these big theological categories of omniscience and God's control over eternity and the eternal destinies of mankind. And what he says next is so awesome, and it's so encouraging to me because it's the counterweight to these big theological ideas. Look at verse 6 with me. Are we in 6? Okay. Make sure. I'm testing you. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Jesus says, think about birds. Not the big ones, the little ones. My son asked me just 2 weeks ago, Dad, what's a sparrow? I go, it's like this. It's like a bird about that big. You can barely find them. They're little. They're nothing. They're not even chicken wing size. Jesus says you can buy 5 for them for 2 pennies in the marketplace. That's how insignificant they are. Funny story. We have these big bushes outside of our house. And we had cardinals. And we had like three or four baby cardinals. And you could hear them in the morning. They'd cheep, 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 cheep. We'd watch them. We'd take pictures of them. We needed a GoPro or something to put it in there in the bush and watch like the miracle of life happen in front of us. And these baby sparrows, not sparrows, cardinals, they're real little. I mean, they're really just, you know, this big. They're just, all their feathers come in and they're just starting to cheep and they're not flying yet. And they hop around underneath the bushes. And they did their beginning flights. They were these little beginning flights and across the neighbor to my neighbor's house and they hid under the bushes. And all my girls, my little girls, you know, they're like, they're thrilled, they're jumping, they're dancing. And this little bitty baby, it's the worst, little bitty baby cardinal takes like one, two flights up to a bush, and this hawk, nobody saw it. Actually, Charlotte, my five-year-old, saw it. Into the tree, gone, just like that, just like that. That's how quick it was. And everybody was cheering about the nail. It was horror. It was total horror. All the children, oh no! They're weeping. What does that have to do with this? I don't know. Are not five sparrows sold for two? Are not little baby cardinals ready to be a hawk snack? They are. My five-year-old, more bird stuff. How much time we got? Gosh, not a lot. She calls crows scare hawks. It's incredible. Someone patent that. That's just unbelievable. Anyway. The horror of watching this little baby thing that we watch for 3 or 4 weeks, right, come to, it's gone just like that. It becomes hawk food. And Jesus' point is similar to that. Because he goes, you go into the marketplace, you get five sparrows, it costs you 2 cents, and not one of them is forgotten by God. Now, this isn't a point about God's omniscience, right? It's not, Jesus isn't saying God will reveal all things at the end of time. So much so that he's going to reveal all the dead sparrows. That's not the point. It's a point about God's intimacy with his people. It's his awareness and nearness to the disciples who are being called to faithfulness, maybe even unto death. Verse 7, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. How close do you have to be to count somebody's hair? For some of you, not that close. But that's not the point. The point is, God is so near to his disciples. He's so near to those who are called to be witness that he knows every single number one of their hairs on their head. That's how intimate he is. Jesus doesn't just call you friends. He calls you known and loved and near. It might cost you your life to speak up for Christ, is what Jesus is telling these disciples. Don't fear they who can kill the body. Fear the one who can send them into hell for eternity. But again, he brings up the same point here and he goes, fear not. Why? You are of more value than many sparrows. You're loved. You're precious to him. You matter to him. That even if you face martyrdom, they cannot take away the love that God has for you. Amen? It doesn't matter who it is. Don't fear the ones who can simply kill your body. Your eternity is secured because of my love and knowledge and care and concern for you. Physical death can do nothing, nothing about your relationship with God. Do you know that? All it does is usher you into the presence, watch this, of the one who knows you all the way down to the deepest parts of your heart, has forgiven you, loved you, and calls you precious. That's the only thing that death can do. It's got no power for the Christian. And the reason hypocrisy is so powerful in our culture and so powerful for people who don't believe in Jesus is that they believe they're controlling their destiny. See, hypocrisy grows in the soil of fear. If I fear what God thinks of me, my fear of being exposed, if I fear they're going to find out, I'm obviously going to live a life that's hypocritical. But if because of Jesus I'm known and loved and precious and forgiven and redeemed, then all I have to do is speak the truth. You can take my life, and I go right to see him. See, being confident of the love of God is the antidote to hypocrisy. Amen? Because the temptation for hypocrisy is this division between my inside and my outside. But if I'm known, this is the beauty of the gospel message of Jesus. You are fully and completely known. He knows every single thing about you. He knows every word, every struggle, every sin, every way that you fail to live up to his word. And you're loved and known and forgiven and cleansed, and he brings you into right relationship with himself. How does that not free you from hypocrisy? What do I need to prove? He knows everything about me, and yet he accepts me. These are the people that are free. People who are hypocrites are bound because they have to obey the system. Verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, watch this, this is incredible. The Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is one of the verses that caused me to come to faith. This is one of the truths for me that began to make sense of my entire life, that I can choose to live this life for me, and the reputation that I can build up for me, and the accomplishments that I can have for me that will make me impressive, that will give my life meaning and recognition and applause and all of those things. Or I can live for the time when I will stand in the presence of God himself. And the question is, will I have the heavenly recommendation of Jesus Christ? What do you want? You can live one of two ways. You can live for here. You can strive and struggle to build your reputation here, or you can live for a reputation that is safe elsewhere. It's safe in eternity. See, if we live hypocritically, if hypocrisy characterizes our life, we're always looking for the approval of others. This is why the Pharisees love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Why? Their whole life was about people pleasing. Their whole life was about, what do they think? Am I good enough? Am I fast enough? Am I strong enough? Am I smart enough? Am I accomplished enough? What do they think? Did I get the approval at work? Did I get the recognition I deserve? It was all about out there. There's no courage in the center of their life. There's no sense about their life that created a sobriety about the decisions they were making to say, Jesus, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to say? Who do you want me to be? How should I live my life in such a way? One of the things that helps me greatly in the context of suffering or struggling is to step out of my situations just for a minute and go, God, I want to live such a life that when I look back on this season, you would be proud of me. That I would have done what you wanted me to do, whether no matter what it cost me, no matter how hard it was, no matter what I had to walk away from, that God, you might find me faithful in that season. And that's a great encouragement to me because I have to, listen, to be able to fight hypocrisy well requires you to get out of your time zone in a sense and step into eternity. Because when I start recognizing that there's an eternity that awaits of heaven or hell, when I start recognizing there's a God that knows everything about me and one day everything will be exposed, when I recognize that one day I'm going to stand in the presence of God himself, I'm going to stand in the presence of Jesus, and what I want on that day is his validation of my faith in him. What I want on that day is for him to go, if you are willing to acknowledge me, if you're willing to speak what is true of me and in your generation, then I am willing to be proud and to speak of you in the very court of heaven. So Jesus says, every single one that acknowledges me before men receives that acknowledgement in heaven. So if you recognize that if you're going to live faithful to Jesus, you will push against the temptation to people pleasing, don't you? Jesus has already said this back in Luke 6. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So who are we living for? Who has the last word in your life? Who right now comes to mind that you would be incredibly tempted to seek their approval other than Jesus. See, Jesus is getting his disciples, his witnesses, ready for what is ahead. Verse 10. And everyone who's, this is one of the more complex verses in maybe all of Jesus' teaching, so I'll try to treat it in 2 minutes. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You notice how the entire Trinity has been involved in Luke chapter 12 up to this point, right? We've talked about God and his omniscience, his authority to cast people into heaven and into hell. We've talked about Jesus, who really makes the entire text about himself to make the confession, the acknowledgement of him and who he is central to the life of those who will witness for him. And now we've been introduced to the Holy Spirit. Outside of the birth narratives, which are pretty consequential in the work of the Spirit in the book of Luke, the birth narratives essentially include the Spirit revealing things about Jesus, revealing things about God's plan. If you remember Simeon and Anna, who were in the temple, that they prophesied about what was going on. The songs that came from Mary and from Zechariah were inspired speech from the Holy Spirit that explained what God was doing in the ministry of both John and in Jesus. But what you find here in Luke chapter 12 is another mention of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who gives light. He gives understanding. Our staff team is reading a book right now by J.I. Packer on the Holy Spirit, and one of the illustrations he uses of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight. Floodlights aren't meant, or a spotlight or a floodlight. Floodlights and spotlights aren't meant to be seen. They're always meant to illumine something else. So if you go to a house, a large, well-manicured house that has these kinds of lights, that your attention is never drawn to the spotlight, it's always drawn to the home. And what Jesus says in this passage, I think, is instructive, because what Jesus is saying about the ministry of his witnesses and about the ministry of his disciples is that it's essentially going to have to be empowered by the Spirit. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, what the Spirit has consistently been doing is revealing Jesus. The Spirit has been pointing to Jesus. So the last mention of the Spirit related to Jesus was back in Luke chapter 10. Here's what he said there. In Luke 10:21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, to understand this verse, we have to understand this verse in the context of Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus does ministry, and essentially he does it in the presence of those Pharisees. And when he ministers in the presence of the Pharisees have a question. They have to decide whether or not Jesus is really from God or not. And the tension that Jesus pushes back upon the Pharisees is to think logically. And he says, if I cast out demons, in Luke he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God. In Matthew, when he talks about it, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. So what Jesus is saying here is there are all sorts of ways to misunderstand the Son of Man. There are all sorts of ways in which people have denied the Son of Man and spoken a word against Jesus. But when the Spirit arrives and illumines Jesus Christ, what is happening is what the Pharisees are doing at this point. They have the revelation of Jesus through the power of the Spirit, who's affirming his ministry, his message, by his miracles, and they are willfully, stubbornly refusing the revelation. And Jesus' point is that if you're going to refuse the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you're going to refuse the revelation that the Spirit gives about Jesus, there is no more revelation. Which is why Jesus' point all through Luke chapter 11 has been so warning-driven. He's warned us about the light. He's warned us about our eyes being healthy and therefore our whole bodies being filled with light. He's warned us by refusing to respond to the revelation that he has given will characterize our lives by darkness. And essentially, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the refusal to accept the testimony of the Spirit regarding Jesus. Because at that point, there is no more testimony to be given. People don't end up in hell accidentally. They end up in hell because of their refusal to accept the revelation that God has given about himself. I will not believe. This is not an accidental sin. You don't stumble into this. This is willful, stubborn rebellion against what the Spirit has said about Jesus. And for that, there is no forgiveness. Now, verse 11, what Jesus does. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been pretty severe, hasn't he? There have been some pretty severe truths that Jesus has introduced. They're the kind of truths that are trying to shake the disciples out of their perspectives and their culture on their day, right? Because for these disciples to live wisely, they have to live according to the truths as Jesus has given them. And what Jesus does is now introduce one more current personal day experience that is imminent for them. He's been dealing in big theological realities. Now he's going to say, here's what's about to happen. Look at verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Will this happen to the disciples? Yeah. This is ahead. And what Jesus doesn't say is make sure your apologetics are sharp. He doesn't say get ready, which is a little surprising, is it not? He knows that opposition is coming. He knows that people will hate the message. He knows that people will not be able to stand what they have to say. Verse 12. I think it's the only verse in your Bible that talks about the Holy Spirit as the teacher. But it says the Holy Spirit will teach you when? In that hour, at that moment, what you ought to say. In Luke's second writing in your New Testament, what you find as these witnesses go out and Jesus begins the book of Acts telling them that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And what you find in the ministry of his disciples as they go out is that their arguments are so concise, their reasoning is so concrete, their message so clear that their opponents have nothing to say. So I want to apply what Jesus is saying here in Luke 12 and make kind of one big point that matters for us as a church in 2024. Would you turn forward in your Bible to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a man, a lame man, a lame beggar who is healed, and it causes a ruckus. It causes the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day to call them in. And we're going to look at Acts 4, verse 29. And in the midst of this conversation with Peter and John, their witness is so powerful, it's so bold, that the Pharisees really, they can't combat it because everybody is worshiping, the lame beggar is healed, everybody's praising God, and the Pharisees just don't know what to do. But one of the things they note about Peter and John, if you just look up at verse 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They didn't have PhDs and master's degrees. They weren't educated in the finest schools. They weren't even prepared really for this ministry. They didn't have a seminary degree. All they did, look at the remainder of 4:13, they recognized they'd been with Jesus. This is what marked these men. These are men who had their theology straight. They had the seriousness and the sobriety about the things that Jesus had taught them. They remember that one day all things will be revealed. One day I need to fear the one who has the authority to cast into hell. One day I need to remember that he who rules the heavens and the earth loves me personally. And it created in their ministry such boldness that people didn't know what to do. So the Pharisees release him and they let him go. And they come back and they start telling all their friends about the experience they had. And I just want to pick up this as we close. Look at 4:29. They all get together and they all pray. And they asked God to give them one particular thing, because all through this text in Luke 12 that battles the hypocrisy that we all feel is that hypocrisy grows, like I said, in the soil of fear. And the thing that will combat that is certainly theology. It's certainly truth about God and the future and heaven and hell and his love for me and the certainty of opposition. So what we need, church, is to pray for what the apostles pray for here. 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all what? And confidence. Yeah, it's confidence in some other place. Some of you have confidence, some of you have boldness. You know what it means, literally? It means a loosed tongue. It's total freedom to speak. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What is the antidote to hypocrisy, really? It's having the boldness and the courage to stand on the truth of Jesus. Do you want hypocrisy to shrink and the power of hypocrisy to shrink? Be bold about the truth of Jesus. That means it may compromise your reputation. That means people may not understand you, but you aren't living for their approval. Amen? I am not living for their approval. I've got to look Jesus in the eye one day. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Father, we pause and confess that we need the courage that comes with boldness for you. We need our lives and our hearts to be characterized by the truth of your word. We need the fears in our hearts to be torn down by the boldness and the truth that we see here in this passage. Father, thank you so much for telling us like it is. Jesus, thank you for revealing what is really going on. And Father, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would give this church, these men, these women, boldness to speak for you in their families, with their friends, with their in their co-workers, with the relationships they have outside of the city, whether it's online or in person, that we would not shrink back. Because you've given us a spirit of sound mind to be able to speak about who you are. So, Father, give us courage and give us boldness. May hypocrisy not have the last word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.